Okay, let's talk about Parashat Vayetze. In this parasha, we begin with the whole really bizarre incident of Jacob's dream. And what I've tried to do in this week's notes is try to make things a little bit more, like I said earlier, open-ended, and just give brief concepts, and you guys can sort of fill in the gaps with some of the things that we talk about, and make some notes or whatever. But we start off in this parasha in verse 10 of chapter 28 of Bereshit. It says, Jacob left Beersheba and went towards Haran. Okay, I'm going to open up Midrash Rabbah here. And so they say, why does this... They're asking the question, trying to make sense of why the Torah has to tell us this. Because if you skip back up to verse 5, it says, thus Isaac sent Jacob away. He sent, and he went to Padan Aram, to Laban, the son of Betuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. Now, so I've printed out this little map so you can get a visual of what's going on here. Jacob is what we consider sort of down south in Beersheba, and he is going to go up to the region of Padan Aram to Haran, where Laban is, and that's where he's traveling. He's traveling from down here in Beersheba. He's going to go up to Haran, and so this is why we have two sort of accounts. One says he left Beersheba. The other says he went to Padan Aram. Then we find out he's at Haran. And this is why you have sort of three names of the places that's going on there. You can pass that down there. And so they say, why does the Torah have to tell us this? Because it just basically gave us the same information five verses earlier, right? And the first one is just to say, the first answer is to say, this is getting us back on track with the narrative. Because the first part, right after that, starting in verse 6, it says, Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take a wife there. And that as he blessed him, he directed him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. And so Esau, it basically gives an aside saying Esau saw this and he wanted to try to, you know, get in good with his parents. And so he tried some tactics and he realized that his father did not like the Canaanite women he had married. And so he goes and marries the daughter of Ishmael. But that didn't work either, you know. So it goes right. So it takes an aside. And then verse 10 sort of brings us back to the main storyline. And so that's the first reason. The second reason is that the Torah has something new to teach us, to introduce to us in this concept. And that's what we need to try to find out what it is. It says, and Jacob went out. So Hezekiah, who is one of the sages, he said, he's trying to make sense of the chronology of all this, and this is how he interprets it. And he goes by various things that the Torah has given us as far as clues to what's going on here. See, our father Jacob was 63 years old when he received the blessing. So when he received the blessing from his father, when he, you know, disguised himself as Esau. And he spent another 14 years secluded in the land and studying under Aber. And so he, according to this chronology, he spends 14 years in the land of Israel studying under Aber. Between 63 and 77, right? And it says, a further 7 years were spent by him in working for the matriarchs. Thus, he married at the age of 84, whereas Esau married at the age of 40. Thus, we learn that the Holy One, blessed be he, hastens the happiness of the wicked and delays that of the righteous. And so when things aren't going your way, things are really lousy and so forth, you can always refer back to this and say, we must be doing something right because our gratification is being delayed, right? And the Lord will reward us later on in life, and if not in this life, in the world to come, okay? True, but, I'd rather be purged in this life than in the life to come. The second thing that's really spoke to me and is interesting and has always been something that I've worked at trying to live out, in a sense, is, let me see who says this. This is a long list of guys who've been, this has been passed down through. It says, Rabbi Azariah in the name of Rabbi Yehuda ben Shimon, and Rabbi Hanan in the name of Rabbi Shmuel ben Rabbi Yitzchak said, when the righteous man is in the town, he is its luster, its majesty, and its glory. When he leaves it, its luster, its majesty, and its glory depart. And so what they're saying is, when you are in a place, no matter where you are, then you need to make a difference in where you are. You need to be the voice that stands up. You need to be the hospitality. You need to be the kindness and the example and so forth. As Hillel says, and this is not to say that there are no men here, but he says, when there are no men, strive to be a man. And so we all want to strive to stand up and be something so that we can make a difference wherever we are. And so they ask the question, says, but this doesn't necessarily make sense because he left, yet Isaac remained. And so if he leaves, why is it making a big deal over his departure since Isaac, since he's righteous, he's still there. He's making a difference. And the answer to that basically is that the merit of one righteous man cannot be compared to that of two righteous men. And so when we combine together to work together for the kingdom, it's a synergistic effect. It's not just you doing your thing and me doing my thing. It's us, and it becomes a greater thing. And so we really need to work towards that, making a difference where we are. Now, this is a little something that I brought up in the Hebrew class earlier. If you notice in your notes in number 3 here, the difference between, and missing that, I know I'm going to have to do some explaining here, but Harana versus El Haran, okay? So both of these phrases, this one word and then this phrase, they're saying this is something that means the same thing. We can say it in one of two ways. We can say, in the first one, we might say Haran word, sort of a made-up word, but that's sort of the way it functions. The first one means to Haran. This is how it's worded here in the Midrash. It was taught in Rabbi Nehemiah's name. When a word requires a lamed as a prefix, you add a hey as a suffix instead. And so they give some examples, and they basically say that these are equivalent to one another. But in one case, which is interesting, if you want to make a note of this, in Psalm 9 and verse 18, it says, the wicked shall return, and most translations are going to say something like to Sheol or to the pit or to... another translation of that, however they translate it. But they actually add both the prefix and the suffix onto this word. So the wicked shall return li Sheola. So toward Sheol and toward Sheol. And it's doubled. And they say it means that they are bound toward the deepest parts of hell. Yeah. Okay, so Jacob left Beersheba. It says he went towards Haran. And he, in our modern translation, sort of glosses over how this next verse reads in Hebrew. For instance, the ESV says, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night. Okay? The literal Hebrew, or the King James, in more of a literal fashion, says, and he lighted upon the place. Okay? And this is verse 11. And so the rabbis ask, what does this mean? He lighted upon the place. Why is it called the place, for one? It says, Rabbi Huna said in Rabbi Ami's name, why do we give a changed name to the Holy One, blessed be He, and call Him the place? Okay, so this is a concept that we need to recognize. This is a name that the Lord uses for Himself and that is particularly used in rabbinic literature. He is called Hamakom, the place, which is interesting. This is another name for God. And the short answer to this is, they say, because He, God, is the place of the world. Then they cite Psalm 90 in verse 1 that says, the Lord, it says, Lord, You have been our dwelling place. And then they connect this word, Vaifga, which we translated in King James, and He lighted upon the place, or we might say He encountered the place, Vaifga. And I've given you some of this information here. It literally means to encounter, to meet, or to strike. But it has a sense, also we can say it means prayer. It has an attachment, a connotation of prayer from the root paga. And it's often used for intercession. I'll give you some scriptures, Genesis 23 and 8, Isaiah 47, 3, or it can mean to plead with, as in Ruth 1:16, Job 21, 15, Jeremiah 7, 16, and 27, 18. So they say that what was Jacob doing? He was praying in this place. And this connection right here is how we go into the three times of prayer. That the three times of prayer, morning, late afternoon, and dark, after dark, these were established by the patriarchs, because it said Abraham arose early in the morning. It says Isaac supplicated in the field towards evening. And then this right here, Jacob, he lighted or encountered the place towards the in the evening. But what happens is, this is where, as he lays his head to rest, he encounters God and he begins to have this vision, this dream, right? And so it says he basically falls asleep in prayer. And it gives an example. Let me see if I've already listed that. Yeah, I've already listed that. But one of those passages, Jeremiah 7:16, using the same word, says, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to Me. And that word intercession is based off the same word. And then they sort of take a rabbit trail, and they say that they begin a brief discussion about the daily prayers, and they say, well, you know, these prayers were instituted by the fathers, but they correspond to the daily offerings. And as we know, the morning prayers correspond to the Olat Tamid, and that happens in the morning, the lamb that was offered in the morning. The Minka prayers correspond to the lamb that was offered in the late afternoon to close out the temple services. But then they say, well, what about the third one? You know, what is it? There is no offering in the evening, you know, in the after dark. And they said it's to correspond to the limbs and the fat that were consumed on the fire of the altar during the night. And so these are the three corresponding functions of prayer, how they correspond to the offerings. Okay. Our next, the same verse, it goes on to say, there's two different ways it can be read. The ESV that I'm reading from says, taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head. Okay? But literally in the Hebrew, it says, as we read earlier, he took of the stones. It doesn't say how many he took. Okay? It says he took of the stones. So there's multiple stones here, and he takes at least one. And the way it reads, it seems like he took more than one. And there's different thoughts on how many he took. Different people say different things. Rabbi Yehuda said he took 12 stones. He said he took 12 stones that represent one of each of the future tribes of Israel. Because he, according to what is thought, he already knew that there are going to be 12 tribes that are come from him, and God has made him a promise, and this is why he goes into the whole detail, if you will provide for me, and so forth, okay? And he's looking for a sign. Now, before I get to all these other ones, let's look at something real quick. He says, taking of the stones of the place, he put it under his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Okay, and then it goes through the dream, and then skip on down to verse 18. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. Now, according to all of these thoughts and interpretations and speculations, in each one of these, they all assume, and so does Rashi and most other Jewish commentators, that he took multiple stones, put them under his head, and when he arose in the morning, these stones had somehow merged into one stone. They had become one during the night as he slept. And he then took that one stone, and he raised it as a pillar and anointed it. Okay? So Rabbi Yehuda, like I said, believes that he chose 12 stones, one for each of the tribes that would spring forth from him. And Jacob basically said by this, if these 12 stones cleave to one another, then I will know that I will produce the 12 tribes. So that was his sort of sign for to know that he was supposed to bring forth 12 tribes. Rabbi Nehemiah said he took three stones representing Abraham, Isaac, and himself. And he said, if these three stones become united, then I'm assured that God's name will be united with me as well. And so multiple rabbis said he took the least number that stones can mean, meaning two. And he said... let me just read what it says. It says, from Abraham there came forth Ishmael and the children of Keturah. From Isaac there came forth Esau. As for me, if these two stones join, I will be assured that that something valuable will come from me, basically. Something worthwhile will come from me. Rabbi Levi and Rabbi Eliezer, in the name of Rabbi Yossi Bizimra, said that he arranged these stones in the shape of what they call a roof gutter. And I've actually got a picture of what this is like right here in Rashi, where all these stones are around his head and his head is in the middle there. Can you see that? Okay. You can pass that. Yeah, you can pass that down. And so basically he completely encompassed his head. He placed the stones around his head to protect his head when he slept at night. That's the question, okay, that we're going to talk about. So it says, because he was afraid of wild beasts. Now, why would he just put them around his head if he was afraid of wild beasts, right? So there's a thought that this is meaning, really, not literal physical beasts, but protecting his thoughts at night. And this is how important it is that we are to guard our thoughts and our minds and everything, especially when going to sleep. And it says that he lay down in that place to sleep. And the rabbis say that this is something foreign to Jacob. He had not actually laid down to sleep in 14 years. What do they mean? Doesn't mean that he didn't sleep. It means that he didn't lay down to sleep. In other words, he would study and doze off, and he would study and doze off. There's a fun story. Well, I shouldn't say story, but there's a saying that some of the Hasidic rabbis of today teach the children when they're teaching them their Torah and their Torah says and everything. He goes, when you go to sleep, you go get in your pajamas and you go to bed. He goes, what a shame. He goes, Mashiach's going to return and he's going to catch you in your pajamas. You need to stay up and study Torah. Fall asleep if you need to, but study Torah. And so Rabbi Yehoshua ben Gordon, I heard that story from him. He that was what his teacher told him and his fellow students, and he got a kick out of that. But became a motivating factor to not waste even a moment of this life when we could be doing something, accomplishing things for the sake of the kingdom.
Yeah, I don't know about that. Sleep is pretty good.
We can sleep in the next life. Yeah. Yes, that would be difficult. So when he lay down to sleep, it says he dreamed. Verse 12. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And then Jacob awoke. Okay, so he dreamed. So what did this dream represent? I mean, there's been tons and tons of interpretations. There's room for lots and lots of speculation. There's two main thoughts within the Midrash of the symbolism that this dream talks about. And those, I'm just going to briefly touch on them. I'm not going to go into detail, but those two main categories of what this dream symbolizes are, one, the temple, and two, the revelation at Mount Sinai, that there would be a future temple or that there would be a future revelation at Mount Sinai, okay? And there, let me give you just a quick, show you the symbolism that they're looking at here. It says, behold, the angels of God, these represent the high priests. They are ascending and descending, meaning they're ascending and descending the stairway leading up to the altar, right? That's one. So it's some symbolism there. And according to it being Mount Sinai, it says the top of it reached the heaven. This refers to the mountain that burned with fire. It says the angels of God allude to Moses and Aaron. Ascending, meaning Moses went up to God, and descending, meaning Moses went down from the mountain to the people. And behold, the Lord stood beside him, and the Lord came down on the mountain to meet with the people. So there's a couple of different ways we can look at things there and have some symbolism of the overall scope of what he was dreaming about. There's some discussion on the angels ascending and descending, and there's some disagreement between some guys here. One said that they were ascending and then descending, while the others say no, they were descending and then they were ascending. There's different discussion on what they mean and everything, and one of the sort of final interpretations is that they said the angels, there's two sets of angels: those who accompany a man to the land of Israel, to Eretz Israel, and those who accompany a man from Eretz Israel. And as we know, when we go to Eretz Israel, we always go up to Israel, right? No matter where you are in the world, no matter if you're coming from a higher elevation, you go up to Israel, because it is, first of all, physically, you have to go up, and most importantly, spiritually, you go up. And so when you leave Israel, you go down. And so the angels ascending escort people to the land of Israel, where the angels descending escort those out of the land. And so that's some representation there. But, you know, in verse 14, it talks about, I shall make your offspring like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread out to the north, south, east, and west, and so forth. So why this symbolism of the dust of the earth? Why is dust used? Dust doesn't seem like a really good thing, does it? Adam was definitely made out of dust. Yeah, like grains of sand, they're endless. That is true. Okay, so you got to remember, though, that the dust of the earth is walked all over, and so too will be the children of Israel. The whole world will come against them, and they will persecute them, and they will downtrod them. Right? So that's one representation. But the second is that the dust of the earth lasts when all other things fade away. Okay? The dust of the earth covers everything as time progresses. Things fade away into it. It wears out, they say, it wears out all utensils, even metal, yet it itself remains. This is what I like to sort of think of as we pray the Amida, the standing prayer, is that at the very end we add a supplication that says, may my soul be like dust to everyone.
Reminds me of the dust bowl in Oklahoma. See how that dust destroys.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, think about sandblasting too. Just small something, but yet so powerful. Okay, and then we read, after the dream, Jacob awakened out of his sleep. And there's sort of a play on words here that the rabbis look at. The word, let me pull it up in the Chumash here. That is, what did I say, verse 16? Let me find verse 16. Okay. It says, Vayikatz Yaakov Mishnato. And probably better pronunciation would be Mishnato. So anyway, either way, Mishnato, it's one of those that sounds too much like another word. Mishnato sounds like his study. Yeah. So Mishnah, study, with the suffix of his. And so it says that he awoke from his study, and that's where they sort of pieced together this whole type of thing of him not sleeping and him being involved in study day and night. Okay. So it's just a fun play on words there. Okay, so this ladder that we've been talking about in the dream, they start asking questions, where does this ladder begin and where did it end? Where is this ladder? Because it stretched from one place to another and it was humongous and so forth. And so there's speculation. They begin saying, one person says, this ladder stood in Beersheba, and the top of its slope was over the temple. And they say, what's the proof? And they give the scripture, Jacob went out from Beersheba. And so this is the base of the ladder here, I guess. And so, and then another one said, the ladder stood on the temple site, while the top of its slope was over Beth El. And they give scriptural proof for that. Then they say that verse 17, when he wakes up, he says, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Okay? And so they said this gate, what is this gate? It's the temple. It says, the gate will be open for many righteous people like yourself, Jacob. And Rabbi Yochai said that not only is he seeing the future temple, but he's also seeing the heavenly temple, and it is above the earthly temple, and that they're going to coexist at some point.
Well, that's interesting because they didn't read Revelation.
Right.
They didn't have it.
Right.
And even after they had it, they never read it.
Yep.
This was way before.
Right. Or they didn't read Hebrews. And so they get this from on Exodus when God gives Moshe the commandment to build the Mishkan, that he says, build it according to how I show you, or what I show you.
And it says it has some reference to there, to it being at heaven.
Right. Build it according to everything that you have seen upon this mountain. Yeah. It says, one other last thing in that regard. It says, the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven, this phrase here. It refers to the holy temples being rebuilt, being built and destroyed and being rebuilt in the Messianic kingdom, because of a passage in Psalms that says, he made strong the bars of your gates. So in other words, he's going to one day in the future fortify it where it's indestructible. Okay, let's quickly go along to this next section in chapter 29, where Jacob marries Leah and Rachel. And the beginning of it starts off here, then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. So you get this picture of several herdsmen and all their sheep coming together for this well, and this giant stone being put over the well so that nobody takes advantage of it. They all have to sort of work together to take the stone off and then put it back on and so forth. Okay, so it's a really huge, heavy thing that it takes several men to do, right? And so let's talk about that. Let me get to my notes here. There's some symbolism that they see in this. It says, behold a well in the field. This symbolizes Zion. It says, and there were three flocks of sheep. This symbolizes the three festivals. For out of that well they watered the flocks. it says in the text, it says, from there they imbibed the divine spirit. In other words, they were almost drunk with the Spirit of God from this. And then the stone, it says, the stone was great. And this alludes to the rejoicing of the place of the water drawing. And this is talking about this, the festival of Sukkot, when they had the water drawing ceremony, and there was much joy and gladness and so forth. Rabbi Hoshea said, why was it called the rejoicing of the place of drawing water? Because from there they imbibed the divine spirit. They received the Holy Spirit. And then it goes on, it says, and then they rolled the stone, and talking about how they normally do things, they rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the sheep. And it says, from there they imbibed the Holy Spirit. I just thought this is interesting terminology and language coming from this perspective, and how that they're using terms that we are more familiar with, and talking about the giving of the Spirit of God being, you know, given freely to those who are partaking in this, quote, living water. And this may have even connected with Yeshua's announcement in the temple when he said, you know, for all who are thirsty, come to me and let him drink. For out of, as Scripture says, out of him, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, right? And so it says, the stone upon the well's mouth was very great. It says, this also symbolizes the merit of the patriarchs. And it says, there all the flocks were gathered. This symbolizes the wicked state, which is a hidden language, meaning Rome at this time, which levies troops from all the nations of the world. And then they rolled the stone. In other words, they became enriched, Rome did, and they became enriched from the sacred treasures hidden in the temple chambers. But then it says, and they put the stone back, meaning that in the Messianic era, in the merit of the patriarchs, they will fall and Israel will prevail. So they see some Messianic future. They see some hope of what's going to take place in the future in these scriptures. Then it says in verse 10 that something really strange happened, okay? Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel's daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Jacob rolled the stone away. Okay, so he became little Superman in so many words. And the Midrash says that he removed it as easily as one takes a cork from a bottle. Okay, he rolled it away single-handedly. And they say this is interpreted midrashically as a portent of a future event in which the great stone, symbolic of our sins, which prevents the exile from coming to an end until Jacob himself will come and remove it, like one removing a cork from a bottle. And so Jacob is seen somewhat in the sense of a messianic redeemer. He's seen at least as a prototype of him who will remove the sins of Israel. And it's interesting, connect that with Yeshua's stone that was rolled away and so forth. Okay? Some neat. Neat connections there. Jacob is taken back to the family of Laban. He meets the family. He meets Leah. And in verse 17, we read a description of Leah that says, Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. And so why do they say that, why does the scripture say her eyes were weak? Why do we have to know that? I mean, what does that have to do with anything, right? Soft in your translation, okay. Most translations are going to have weak. And this is related to the fact that she was weeping constantly and praying constantly because she wanted to change her fate. She did not look forward to the fate that was in front of her. So what do I mean by that? Leah was the oldest. Rachel was the younger. Well, their cousins, who they were supposed to marry, were Esau and Jacob. Esau was the oldest. So the oldest was due to be given to the oldest, and the youngest to the youngest. So she knew of Esau's character, knew of his wickedness, his impetuousness, and so forth, and she feared having been married to him. And she constantly wept. It says, this was the arrangement. The elder daughter is for the elder son, Leah for Esau, and the younger daughter for the younger son, Rachel for Jacob. So she used to weep and pray, "May it be your will that I do not fall to the lot of that wicked man." Rabbi Huna said, "Great is prayer." In other words, she prayed and her prayers were answered because it annulled the evil decree. And she even took precedence of her sister, meaning that she was even blessed more favorably than her sister because she had four children, at least, before Rachel even had one through her handmaiden, right? So God heard her prayers. Okay. Yeah. 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 But yeah, they're cousins. I mean, they would have known of each other. So, at least. So let's talk a little bit about Laban. In verse 22, after Jacob has served him for 7 years, so that he, thinking that he could have Rachel, and he is ready to receive her as his bride. Verse 21, then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go in to her, for my time is completed." So Laban, verse 22, gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. Now, we focus in on Laban gathered together all the people or all the men of that place. And this is what the Midrash says about this incident. He assembled all the men of the town, and he said to them, "You know how we were short of water, and as soon as this righteous man came, the water was blessed. Do you think it fit?" They bade him. Do as you think fit," they replied. "See," he said, "if you wish it, I will deceive him and give him Leah. And as he loves Rachel better he will work here with you another 7 years." In other words, I've got a plan to keep him here for another 7 years because of the water. Now, so it says, "Do whatever you please," they answered him. And he says, "Give me a pledge that none of you will disclose it to him." When they gave him their pledges, he went and obtained wine and oil and meat with them. Thus, why was he called Laban the Aramee? Because he deceived Rimah. It's a play on words here, even his own townspeople. The whole day they sang his praises, but when evening fell and they still continued, he asked them, "What is the meaning of all this?" "Well, because you conferred benefits upon us in your merit," they answered him, and continued singing his praises, exclaiming, "Hile, hile," which means exclamation of joy. But they say it's sort of a play on words, meaning it's Leah, it's Leah. In the evening, they came to lead her into the bridal chamber and extinguish the light. "What is the meaning of this?" he demanded. And they replied, "Think that we are shameless like you?" The whole of that night, he called her Rachel, and she answered him. In the morning, however, behold, it was Leah. He said to her, "What? You are a deceiver and the daughter of a deceiver." She replied, "Is there a teacher without pupils? Did not your father call you Esau and you answered him? So did you too call me and I answered." Okay. There's also a story that says that Rachel and Leah knew ahead of time that this is going to happen. because of their father, knew what kind of person he was and so forth. And so not to embarrass or shame Leah, Rachel had arranged some kind of sign with Jacob to let him know that it was really her. Because Jacob had his suspicions. But yet not to shame her sister, she told her sister the sign that she was supposed to produce to verify that it was her. And she ended up doing that and continuing to fool him, basically, even making it more solidifying in his mind that it was indeed Rachel. Sorry, sinuses. Yes, it was indeed. To the girls as well, right? Okay, and then lastly, the last thing I wanted to talk about in this whole narrative here is this sort of cryptic discussion that they talk about here based on verse 20. If we back up a couple of verses, it says, "So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her." let me just read this little discussion here. It says, "Rabbi Yehuda ben Shimon said, when a laborer works for an employer, he generally works zealously for 2 or 3 hours, but eventually becomes indolent in his work." In other words, he slacks off. "Here, however, as the former years were complete, so were the latter 7 years. As he worked faithfully in the former, so he did in the latter." So he's working 7 years hard because he's working towards getting his bride, but then he gets her, and he works just as hard the next 7 years, okay? Even after being deceived. Rabbi Yochanan said, "It is written, and Jacob fled into the field of Aram, and Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he kept sheep." Hosea 12:13. "He," the prophet, "said to them, 'You are like your ancestor Jacob. As your ancestor Jacob was made to serve before he took a wife and after he took a wife, so you too have been made to serve before your Redeemer was born, and you are still made to serve after your Redeemer is born.'" And this is an allusion to a tradition that said that the Messiah was born on the day the temple was destroyed. But the people, the children of Israel, still serve as faithfully and without quitting, basically, saying our obligation is over. And just a neat little observation there. And we could tie that into Yeshua and his, you know, coming and so forth, and how we continue to serve, but knowing he has come, but serving also with anticipation as well. So anyway, that's some of the Midrash, some of the stories connecting that, looking at trying to see behind the scenes and what's going on and some of the word plays and so forth. And so hopefully you got something out of it, enjoyed it. This is a parasha that's pretty neat. So we're going to stop right there. If you have any questions, I'll be happy to take them.